Good morning. Good to see everyone. We have a good crowd. We're appreciative of all of our visitors. Welcome you here and hope you'll stick around after. Let us have a chance to get to know you. We are in the middle of a series looking at the church, defining church, going back to the New Testament, just seeing what's there. We pictured last week in our lesson a church starting. Let's say none of us know anything about the church. We've all heard about Jesus for the first time, been taught the gospel, and I mean, let's just imagine that we're on a deserted island somewhere, no exposure to what church is, no preconceived notions of what that's all about. How exciting it would be just to start there in Matthew and just start reading of all that Jesus did, all that he taught, and then reading about these early churches as they started. How they assembled. We talked about what they did when they assembled together last time. And just trying to figure out what's the point? What's the purpose? What's the mission? What did these churches do? How did they function? How did they work together to accomplish the mission that they were given? One of the things that we would notice, obviously, is that these churches, they didn't have a lot of organization. There's not a lot of the organization that we see in the religious world today. It was a very simple organization, but churches were organized. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Actually, we're going to break down the lesson in basically two parts. I know there's 4 points in your outline, but basically we're going to be talking about what the Bible doesn't say, and we'll preface that with a couple of things here at the beginning of the lesson, and then what the Bible does say. There's a lot of things that we see in churches today that are not found in the New Testament. We've got to acknowledge that. We need to talk about that. At the beginning. But then we're going to look at what we see in the New Testament, and not just the organization, but the purpose for it. And maybe we'll get something of a sense of what the mission of the church really is as we talk about church leadership. So take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start here in Colossians chapter 1. I think I've said this before. I know I say this whenever I do this series, that what we're talking about here is not the center of things. The church is not the center of things. Christ is the center. The gospel is the center. But things related to the work and the organization and the function and the assembling of the church are all related to the center. And that's what I want to begin talking about here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. We'll read down to verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Before we talk about Colossians 1, and I forgot to do this at the beginning. This will be important as we go. I want to quote from a man who was writing about the organization of the church, and obviously had a very different perspective than you and I have about what the New Testament reveals. He said, "No particular structure of church life is divinely ordained. Any form, he said, which the Holy Spirit can inhabit and to which he may impart the life of Christ must be accepted as valid for the church. As all forms of life adapt themselves to their environment, so does the life of Christ by his Spirit in the church." Now, I don't know Donald Miller. I don't know what kind of church he goes to. But I would guess, based on this statement, that it loosely follows what we see in the New Testament, just based on what he's saying here. He He's basically justifying going beyond what is written. That we don't have to rigidly be conformed and regulated by the structures and the architecture and all the organization that we see in the New Testament pattern. And I think he would say there's really no New Testament pattern at all. Or if there is a pattern, it's not a binding pattern, but rather the church should evolve as we evolve, as society and church politics and the needs that arise both when it comes to dealing with error, holding churches orthodox to the faith, or whatever, that the church has to evolve with it. If the church is going to accomplish the work that God has for it in the world, we need to be willing to go beyond and color outside the lines. Well, there's a problem with that. And that's why I wanted to start here in Colossians chapter 1. I think what Colossians 1 reminds us is that while the church is not the center of things, Jesus is. If we learn anything from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23, it is that all of this, everything about our life, about the church, about our working together, is directed toward Him. We are a church of Christ. We would not be a church without Him. He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against us." He is the head of the body, verse 18 says. It is His church. We are a church through Christ. Verse 22, we were reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Again, we depend, our very identity as the children of God depends on the blood of Jesus Christ. We are a church through Christ. And then finally, we are a church for Christ. Verse 16, He created all things, and all things were made through Him and for Him. We exist for His glory, not for our own. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's about Him. And so I draw two conclusions about that. If we are a church of Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, then any form of government which gives preeminence to men is unbiblical. If after our organization, after we have structured things with a certain hierarchy in a certain way, if that draws attention toward man and away from Christ, that is unbiblical. And secondly, and this is kind of based on the first presupposition, the headship of Christ is best reflected in a plurality of elders. Which is to say, all of the structure beyond what we see in the New Testament draws attention away from Christ. That's my first assertion in this lesson. And so let's talk about what the Bible doesn't say. Okay, so here's what the Bible does say. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, and here we see pictured Jesus the King with the apostles. And under that, we see Acts 14, verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas came back through, first missionary journey, churches that they had established. So going back to our thought experiment, imagine we didn't know anything about Jesus, we didn't know anything about the church. What would we do? How would we organize? Well, they went through each city and appointed elders in every church. And so these independent, autonomous churches ruled individually by elderships under the authority of Christ the King and built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets were formed. That's all we see. That's all we have. That's it. There's really nothing else. There's nothing in between. Okay? So where is the scripture? Where is the scripture to point us to what might be in addition to that? There's just nothing there. Now we know that early as the second century, Ignatius started proposing that within the presbytery, within the eldership, there should be a single bishop that kind of presides over all. And his concern was unity. He was seeing a lot of schisms taking place, and he was seeing false doctrine creeping in through false teachers. And he felt like the most efficient way to deal with that was the authority of a single man, a single voice presiding over the the congregation, and everyone should submit to that single bishop. The elders still had a function, but they were really serving under him. That wasn't a popular view in the early second century, but it soon took hold in the later second century. You start seeing this pattern develop, and of course, then these bishops started convening in councils, and then eventually the councils decided we're going to have a single bishop, the Bishop of Rome, who we know of today as the Pope. Now, I think most everyone here, I'm not assuming that everyone here would necessarily agree that this is unbiblical, but I would assume that most of us would see this as an unbiblical arrangement and organization for the church. There is no bishop, there is no pope, who is over all the church, who speaks with authority, as it were, ex cathedra, speaking to the church with the authority of the Pope. And yet I wonder sometimes, and I'm going to get up on a soapbox here for a minute, so forgive me. Is it possible that we can look at other institutions in the same way? Now, we would never say... We would never say that a school has any authority at all. That Christ has not provided for the church schools to train preachers and to speak with any kind of authority about what the Bible says. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a school. It can be any number of institutions. I'm just using this as an example. And I'm using this because this is the most recent example that has hit home with me. I got a text I think it was earlier this week, maybe last week, from someone who was concerned about a school that you and I both would be aware of that is kind of classified as a quote-unquote Christian school. And he was very concerned about something that was going on there. And I did not mean to be trite or flippant in my response. But I told him, I'm not concerned about that. That's not the church. It's not the church. I remember some time ago hearing Bill Hall talking about, he was in a meeting somewhere and the host was concerned about another school that was going liberal. And she said to Bill, she says, what happens when all the schools go liberal? Where are we going to get our preachers? And he said, we're going to get our preachers the same place we always have gotten preachers. The school... Whatever institution there is above this organization, it's not that I'm, and I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not against the idea of Christians coming together and doing some work that may resemble in some ways some of the work of the church. I'm not saying that that's wrong or unbiblical. I mean, as individuals, we have that right. But let us not be confused between the school or the paper or whatever it is and the church. It has no authority. It does not speak for the church. It does not represent the church. It does not, we should not see it and depend on it to do the work of the church. The church, by the way, is a school. Sorry. I understand. I'm getting on a soapbox and I'm shouting a little bit, but you understand the fervor I feel. I hope you understand where I'm coming from. The church is the school. Gave some to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. By the way, if someone asks you, does your church have apostles? The answer is yes. My church has apostles. It also has prophets. Their names are Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He gave to the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. That's what the church is. We're going to come back to this at the end, and so I'm going to save some of this for later. But that's what the church is. And it is sufficient to do this work. Christ has given the church everything it needs to survive. The head did not make any mistakes. When he animated his body and all the parts of it and all the organization of it to do the work he gave us to do. All right, so let's look at what the Bible does say, now that we've gotten out of the way what the Bible doesn't say. There are two words you're probably aware of for the same office in the New Testament. One is presbyteros, which is translated elder indicating an older man. We see that in Acts 20 and Titus 1. And also, in both of those passages, the same office is called episkopos, or bishop, or overseer, the idea of the work. So one is more talking about the age of the man, the other talking about the function that he serves in overseeing, shepherding the flock. And as we have already mentioned, there is a plurality of elders. Everywhere we read about elders, there's never a single elder or a single bishop. Acts 14, verse 23, they appointed elders in every church. Paul writes to the saints with its overseers and deacons in Philippians 1 and verse 1. He told Titus to set in order what was lacking, appoint elders in every church, in every town, I should say, Titus 1 and verse 5. And then James 5 that we're going to end with, we'll look at this passage later. If someone's sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church. So always a plurality of elders. What was their work? I'm going to quickly go through these passages. I handed out outlines. If you didn't get one, there's more copies in the back. You can look up these scriptures on your own. But we see in Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, Paul and Peter both addressing elders as shepherds. They are to teach. They are to feed the flock of God. They are to guard, protect against savage wolves that will come in, Acts 20 and verse 29. And a man needs to know, stand fast to the faithful word that he might convict the gainsayer, the one who would oppose. And so his duty is not just to feed, but also to protect from savage wolves. They are to oversee, 1 Peter 5, 3, Hebrews 13. They are to give counsel. This is a fascinating passage. This is when Paul comes back to Jerusalem with that contribution for the saints. And the elders pull Paul aside and they say, hey, brother, everywhere you go, people are saying that you're teaching the Jews not to keep the law anymore, not to circumcise their children. And so that no one will get the wrong idea, here are these four men. We're going to give you counsel. Take these four men and help them fulfill their vow so that no one will have the wrong impression about what you're preaching and teaching. And Paul submits to the elders there. He follows the counsel. This is an apostle following the counsel of a local eldership, which is interesting and fascinating to think about that. But they give counsel. They handle disputes. In Acts 15, we see a lot of characters involved. We see Paul and Barnabas speaking. We hear Peter, an apostle, also with Paul speaking. But the one who concludes this whole matter and has the last word is not an apostle. It's an elder. James, the brother of the Lord, stands up at the end and he explains what is going to be done. This letter written to clear up this misunderstanding. They are to visit and pray for the sick. We saw James 5 and verse 14. And supervise the distribution of money. They came with the proceeds and laid it at not the apostles' feet, but it was under the care of the elders there in Judea. There are also a list of qualifications, and I'm combining 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. You likely have heard a lot of lessons on this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But this list is really important. This is the list that a man must meet to be qualified to serve as a shepherd. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, upright, holy, and disciplined, hospitable, a lover of good, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome or prideful, not a lover of money, submissive, believing children, not a recent convert, a good reputation of the world, and then firm convictions in the truth. The reason I wanted to show this list is because I want to show you this next list, or the list we just looked at. This list of qualifications was not arbitrarily given. It was given with a view toward the work that elders would do. We said that elders are to teach. Well, that fits with the qualifications. He's got to be able to teach. He's got to be able to feed the flock. An elder is supposed to guard the flock. He's got to be able to guard his own family first. He's got to be able to keep the savage wolves out from his children and have firm convictions in the truth if he's going to defend the faith against false teaching. He is to oversee, meaning he can't be a recent convert, and he needs to be above reproach. He needs to have the respect of those that he is shepherding. He is to give counsel. Again, He shouldn't have anything that someone could point in his character that would say, well, what you're counseling me and you don't do it yourself. And he also needs to have that ability to teach if he's going to give counsel. He needs to be able to handle disputes. And so many of the qualifications, especially when it comes to the character, have to do with this man who is able to control his emotions in the midst of conflict, not being violent, not being quarrelsome, not being a drunkard. A drunkard's going to have a hard time as an elder, though being an elder might drive you to want to drink. But you don't need to be a drunkard. You need to be self-controlled. You need to be able to control your passions and your emotions and not say something rash or something that could create, not only create a problem, but make a problem worse than it already is. You've got to be able to handle disputes with that kind of sobriety. And then visit and pray for the sick. And I do want to emphasize, husband of one wife, this is not just a qualification that has to do with his character or his being above reproach in the sense that there's no accusation that can be made because he's been divorced and remarried or something like that. It goes to the function of being a shepherd. I can't tell you how many times an elder depends on his wife for help in going and visiting, praying for others, and even giving counsel to others. How many blind spots we as men have that our wives don't have, and they see clearly things that sometimes we miss. And so that cooperation between a husband and wife is so necessary for shepherding the flock. And then he needs to be hospitable. And of course, his wife will be a big part of that. And then supervising the distribution. You get the point. All of the work that God has given shepherds to do are reflected in the qualifications. Isn't that the way you would hire someone if you were looking for someone, you were a CEO or you were a manager in some company? You would come up with a list of qualifications based on the work that you want this person to do. And that's what God has done. And that's why these qualifications are important. We don't need to miss that when we study these qualifications. What are our duties to the elders? We're going to look at Hebrews 13, 17 in just a moment, but we were to obey them. We're going to look at that passage more in just a minute, but we were to obey our elders. We are to respect them for their work. They are worthy of our respect. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, we are to remember and imitate them. They are leaders in the way we ought to be handling ourselves as we see them and the way they handle problems, the way they navigate through hard times. They should be examples for us and we should imitate their faith. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 says that a shepherd or an overseer who labors in the word should be worthy of double honor. And honor in 1 Timothy 5 is clearly talking about finances, not just honor or respect. And so there's abundant scriptural support for an elder being supported financially. And when you consider the work that an elder does, you can understand why that would be so beneficial. And then we are to recognize them. But what is your view of the elders? And I'm including a slide, a picture that I showed in one of the, I think it was the second lesson, we talked about description of the church, and I just asked, what if you were to ask the random person on the street, what is the church? What is their picture? What do they think of? And they think of either a building or they think of just an institution. When you read this verse, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, what do you think of? Obey your leaders and submit to them. What does he mean when he says obey your leaders? Is he talking about when our leaders tell us to worship on the first day of the week? To give on the first day of the week and take the Lord's Supper and sing and pray? Is that what the Hebrew writer is talking about? No, it can't be that, because that's not the elders' prerogative. That's not what the elders have said. That's what the king has said. That's what the chief shepherd has said. The reason we meet on the first day of the week is not because of the decision the elders have made. It's because that's what the chief shepherd has said we ought to do. Well, maybe you say he's talking about we need to submit to them when they say we need to meet at this time on the first day of the week. or this is going to be the structure and organization of when we sing and how many songs we sing and how we do the Lord's Supper and things like that, things that would be within their discretion. Is that what the Hebrew writer had in mind when he said to obey your elders? Or maybe he's talking about other things that may have nothing to do with that directly, but maybe he's just talking about elders kind of being like a board of directors who oversee generally the work of the church, and they decide if we're going to expand this building or if we're going to do some redecorating, or, you know, they make those kind of decisions. And they make decisions regarding health and safety. Think about the coronavirus and all of that, you know, and maybe not just coronavirus, but they make the decision that we're not going to allow smoking outside on the porch. That used to happen years ago. And they make decisions like that, right? Is that what the Hebrew writer has in mind? Now, I'm not saying that we don't obey and we don't submit when it comes to the elders saying we're going to meet at 9 o'clock and we're going to meet again on Sunday evening. I'm not saying that. But I don't think that's primarily what the Hebrew writer had in mind. And this goes to our view of the elders, by the way. What does the rest of this verse say? Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls. I believe what he has in mind when the Hebrew writer says, obey your elders, he's talking about when the elders shepherd you as a sheep. And they say to you, brother, sister, we're concerned about something in your life, and here's what we would counsel you to do with regards to your marriage, or regards to your kids, or regards to your finances. You say, whoa, now, preacher. You know, surely that's not what the Hebrew writer meant when he says obey and submit. You know, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when there was this lawsuit going on, he says, is there not a wise man among you who can kind of serve as an arbitrator between these parties? Do you think he would have considered the elders appropriate arbitrators of a matter like that? If the church at Corinth had elders at the time, do you think he would have considered that appropriate for the elders to step in and say, hey, this is how we're going to settle this dispute, this matter? And I'll tell you, our view of the church is going to completely dictate how we think of the elders. Now, if we think of it as like a country club where we're served, or we think of it as just some cold institution with a board of directors, I mean, think about a hospital for a moment. You go into a hospital, what do you see? Well, you see a lot of things going on that somebody has to make decisions about. Staffing, you know, you got a janitor over there cleaning things. You got people who are calling insurance companies and handling money and all that kind of stuff. And yeah, that's what the board of directors is going to generally be over. But we don't think of a board of directors in the hospital room administering drugs and prescribing things and taking care of wounds and things like that. That's not what we think of. I'm afraid that too often in the church, we think of the elders in only that way. The purpose of a hospital. There are a lot of things that go on in the hospital that have nothing to do with the purpose. They all work in some ways. You want your hospital to be clean, but the hospital's not a cleaning industry. The hospital is concerned about sick people. And Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And the church that he left behind and the shepherds who are overseeing are in charge of our souls. And the elders here are going to give an account. Not for necessarily just how the building is managed and how the finances. They are going to give an account for you and for me and our souls. And when they come to us and say, brother, sister, we're concerned about this, they are acting as good shepherds. They're acting as good shepherds. And we need to obey. And we need to submit. Inasmuch as they are telling us something in line with what the chief shepherd would say. One more passage. James chapter 5. Turn over to James 5. I asked an elder. I can tell you who this is. This is Marty Broadwell at Embry Hills. Worked with him for several years at Embry Hills in Atlanta. And I was doing something, my daily devotion, and I wanted to focus on James 5, and I was not an elder, didn't know what it was like to be an elder, and I asked him, you know, or no, not James 5, Hebrews 13, where he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be no advantage to you. Again, Hebrews 13, 17. I asked Marty, I said, so what would bring you joy and what would bring you grief as an elder? And this is what Marty said. What brings him grief is when the sheep let a problem become a crisis before seeking help. And we've seen that before, have we not? Where we just let something fester and grow, and then all of a sudden the house is nearly burned down by the time the elders come in and try to help matters. What brings an elder joy is asking for and following advice earlier. Hebrews 13, 17, obeying and submitting. What causes an elder grief is when the sheep don't come to dinner. Now, for years, I don't know what it's like at Embry Hills now, but for years when I was there, we routinely had 80% of the average attendance on Sunday morning back on Sunday night. And as far as churches go, that's a pretty good average. But imagine if that's your family and you've got five kids, and only four of them show up. They're there on at breakfast in the morning, but then they're not there at dinner in the evening. Are you going to say to your wife, 80% is pretty good, better than most families? No, that's going to bring you grief. And so when the elders plan and prepare and provide opportunities for us to be together, to be nourished and fed by God's word, when they see us not showing up, that causes them great grief. You become a part of their prayer list that's not a fun part to pray for. And they're concerned about you. What brings them joy is when they see joyful and willing participation. What brings them grief is when, instead of following Matthew 18 and going to a brother or a sister alone when there's a problem, we instead tell everybody else what our problem is with that brother or sister. We tell it to the church. And then eventually it works its way to the person who supposedly did the wrong, and then it comes to the elders, and now it's their problem. What brings them joy is following Matthew 18, going to a brother or sister privately. What brings them grief is talking to others about dissatisfaction, even with the elders. Sometimes the elders are the last ones to know that you're upset with them. And that's not easy. That's why an elder is not to be a drunkard, right? Because it's hard. You got to have thick skin to be an elder. What brings them joy is when people come to them privately and personally and say, brother, here's my concern. And they talk with you personally about it. I ask you to turn to James 5. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. But notice the verse doesn't end there, or the thought doesn't end there. Because then it says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, it doesn't say, is any one of you in sin, call for the elders. It says, if any one of you is sick, let him call. But what James, who I believe this is the Lord's brother, the same James we talked about in Acts 15, a man who I believe served as a shepherd, what he is envisioning in his mind, and it's an incredible window into what elders did in the first century, this passage. What he's envisioning is that you go as an elder and visit this person, you pour oil on them, you pray over them, and they're healed, but then you also ask, brother, sister, how are you doing spiritually? And there's a confession of sin. Verse 16, therefore, because of what I just said, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great powers at its working. Now, this is the point in the sermon where normally I or Ryan or whoever is preaching invites you to come forward. And we say, this invitation is for those who are not Christians, and you can come and be saved, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized. And it's also an invitation for those of you who might need prayers. And we'll even point to James 5 and verse 16 and say, this would be an appropriate time if there's some sin you need to confess. But understand that when James had this scenario in mind, he wasn't picturing an assembly like this. He was picturing an elder going to someone's house, making a house call, praying over this person, saying, brother, sister, how are you doing? And so I'm going to use this conclusion as an opportunity to invite you not to come forward and sit on the bench up here. If you need to do that, that's great, that's fine, that's appropriate. This is a good time to do it. But I hope everyone here knows Walker and Stacy well enough that you would go to them privately and say, I need help. And you know you need help. You've been trying to do it on your own. You can't do it. That's why God has given us this. That's the purpose of the church, right? It's not a country club. This isn't a place for people who have it all together, have it all figured out. We're all broken. We're all needy. We all fail. We all have weaknesses. And God has placed in this flock under shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd, but he has placed men like Walker and Stacy for this purpose, for you to go to them privately, and they will keep this in confidence. They will not tell a soul. They won't even tell their wives if you ask them not to. They will keep this in complete confidence, and you can be open and honest with them and say, I need help. And so if you are subject to that invitation, you can look up their phone numbers if you don't have it. You can grab them after services and talk with them privately. But that's the invitation I want to leave with you. But if there is someone that wants to respond to the gospel call and be saved, this is your opportunity as well. Or if you need to make something publicly known because it's a public sin, or you just need generally the prayers of the saints, we'd be glad to do that for you. But this is your opportunity as we stand and sing.